Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text this morning, John chapter 16. We are going to begin reading in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 33. John 16, beginning in verse 16, hear the word of God. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you because the scriptures are to us life. They point us to Christ. They are your word, and we love your word because we love you. So, Father, as we take up this study of your word, as we look into this portion of the Gospel of John, we pray for your help. We pray for your spirit. We pray for your light, that in your light we would see light. Father, we pray that you would do soul surgery on us now by the scalpel of the Word of God, wielded by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray you would feed our hungry souls on the Word of God, and we worship you in the preaching, the hearing of it. Lord, be glorified now in the proclamation of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It has been a tough few weeks for all of us. You know all about it, the coronavirus, the COVID, the sickness, you know the restrictions, the social distancing, which novelty has worn off. You know the disappointment of cancellations. Learned this past week that the PCA General Assembly is canceled in June. The 48th Assembly will meet next year. A lot of disappointments, various events canceled, our dear brother Steve's sudden departure just a week ago. We all are somewhere between feeling off balance and weighed down with utter heartache. Back in February, remember February, the 25th anniversary celebration, Valentine's Day, Groundhog Day, going on about our lives innocently enough. Everything seemed good. We had heard something about the coronavirus, but if someone had said to us at that point, in a little while, you will not even be able to meet together for worship, I doubt we would have believed them. Jesus' disciples seemed to feel that way about the things Jesus was saying here as Jesus was preparing them for what lay ahead for them. He said to them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer." Was there ever greater understatement? A translation. In a few hours, you will witness my arrest, false accusation, and death by crucifixion. Your grief, trauma, and fear will be off the charts. The disciples' reaction? What does Jesus mean by all these things he's saying? We do not know what he's talking about, but they soon would. The thing about fear, grief, heartache is that when we are in the middle of it, when it is at its worst, it seems it could never be otherwise. It seems that it will never end. Maybe we could imagine being without it, but we don't see how the sadness could possibly end. And yet, Jesus assures his disciples that their sorrow will turn to joy. And for the same reasons that he gives them, our sorrow can turn to joy and will turn to joy as well. Now, as we look at this passage, Jesus lays out three routes, three paths from sorrow to joy. Why it is so? The first path, the first route that Jesus mentions here is his own resurrection from the dead. We see that in verses 16 through 22, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, "A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Well, that set off a discussion, and if repetition is any clue to the point of a passage, and it is, then certainly this is repetition that no one could miss. As they repeat and repeat yet again, and Jesus repeats back to them the things that he said about in a little while they won't see him, in a little while they will. Bible scholar D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, says this, that John includes double repetition of the words in verse 16, and we see them in verse 17 and again in verse 19, argues that he sees this departure in a little while and return after a little while as utterly central to the themes he has been developing in these chapters. Of course it is. Because while some see in Jesus' words a reference to the giving of the Spirit, that Jesus would be back with them with the Spirit, which of course he would, as he sends the Spirit in Acts, or the parousia, the return of Christ, his appearing at the end, and certainly that too will be Jesus coming back to us. The little whiles here indicate a short time frame, and they are all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In a little while you will not see me because I'll be dead, is what Jesus is saying. But in a little while you will again see me because I will be raised from the death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is central to these chapters. It's what Jesus is primarily preparing his disciples for, as well as their ministry in coming years. These chapters, and of course central to the entire Bible, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart of the whole work of redemption that we read about in Scripture. Jesus explains this to his bewildered disciples in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And when Jesus is killed, the disciples will weep. They will lament. They will be absolutely terrified, indescribably devastated. Meanwhile, the world, which as John uses it here, Jesus uses it, has to do with unbelievers, those in rebellion against God, they will rejoice. Now, the late theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul, in his commentary and his sermons on this passage, makes this comment. He said, "We used to have a saying on the golf course that every shot makes somebody happy. If it's a good shot, the one who made it is happy. If it is a bad shot, his opponent is happy." Well, we see something of that dynamic going on here. Jesus is going to be crucified. His disciples are going to be unbelievably sad. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, are happy. They gained what they wanted, and that was to be rid of Jesus. Finally rid of Jesus, they thought. The disciples will be sorrowful, but then their sorrow will turn to joy. Why? What is Jesus referring to that can cause such a turnaround? Only one thing, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus draws here on an illustration that is common in Scripture, and it's the illustration of a woman giving birth. And Joe read earlier from Isaiah 26, and that's a passage that is a particularly important illustration of a woman giving birth, because in the context, it talks about the travail of God's people until his redeeming work is done, even referring there to the resurrection and the earth giving up its dead. So very fitting that Jesus should refer perhaps that particular instance as he's talking about his own resurrection from the dead, which of course, as we talked about last Sunday at Easter, secures our own, the believer's own resurrection from the dead. So there's this illustration, the woman in childbirth, the words "a little while" and the promise of resurrection. The little while in childbirth is intense, but it ends and it's replaced by joy because a new baby, a new person has come into the world. Well, Jesus says that's how it is here. Their grief will be intense, traumatizing, but a little while, the joy of the resurrection of Jesus would replace it. So Jesus says, "You will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Why is that? Because nothing can undo the victory, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, that's not to say that the disciples would not experience grief or pain or hardship or persecution. We know, of course, in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament that they did. That's not to say they would never weep again. Indeed, they would. But even in those times, there is joy. Why? Because Christ is risen. Because he won the victory. The final battle is over and Jesus won. Our sins are atoned for. We are reconciled to God. We will be with the Lord in heaven. The grave is conquered. Death does not have the final word. Suffering does not have the final word. And since their hope, their joy is in the risen Christ, since ours is, nothing can take our joy away from us because nothing can undo or overturn or reverse the victory of Christ over sin and death and the grave. Satan cannot cancel the resurrection. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus in life or in death, and nothing can prevent the visible, glorious, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to usher in the glorious new heavens and the new earth. And so even in the pain of this world, we have hope, we have joy, because we know that the final chapter is coming. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time, when you consider how horrific some of the sufferings of this present time can be, that is saying something, and Paul certainly knew his share of the sufferings of this present time. And yet he says, as bad as those can be in this world, they cannot be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Dear friends, for the Christian, for the one who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the deepest pain of heart, the deepest pain of body, cannot push away the joy of our risen, victorious Savior. We don't rejoice because of the pain, but in spite of the pain, because Christ is risen. The victory is won. Joy has won and will win. We don't minimize the pain. We don't pretend it isn't there. But we also don't minimize the joy or forget the joy of a Savior who was risen and we will be raised up in Him. Never minimize the joy. So that's the first route from sorrow to joy, is the reality and to reflect upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. There's a second path or route from sorrow to joy that Jesus talks about here, and it's this, and that is the relationship with the Father that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship with the Father. This is in verses 23 through 28. And you know, Jesus has talked a lot about his own relationship with the Father. Now he begins to talk a little about his disciples' relationship with his Father and in Christ, their Father. He speaks of that relationship in terms of two things here. First of all, in terms of prayer, and also in terms of love. First, prayer. We see that in verse 23. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." In that day, as Jesus uses it here, is language for the age that is to come, the age of the Spirit, the age of the kingdom, contrasted with this present fallen age. You see, the age to come doesn't begin when Jesus returns at the end of time. That's when it comes in its fullness. But the age to come began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The age to come breaks into, in Christ, especially in his death and resurrection, breaks into this present evil age. And that's the tension of the Christian life, that you and I are citizens of the age to come, citizens of heaven, still living in this fallen, sinful world. Citizens of heaven, yet still living here in this present age on earth. So when Jesus says, in that day, he's speaking of the time after his resurrection, which together with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2, his resurrection inaugurates the age to come. Then he says, you will ask nothing of me. What does he mean by that? Well, maybe he means that at that point, they don't need to ask Jesus about anything because, as Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit is teaching them, illuminating the truths Jesus taught them so that they understand it. And there's certainly some truth to that, a lot of truth to that. But I think Jesus, when he says, you'll no longer ask me, the emphasis is not on the word ask, but me. You'll no longer ask me, because he contrasts asking him, Jesus, with asking the Father. Notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. So naturally, when Jesus was on the earth, the disciples looked to him to teach them, to answer their questions, to help them. But as Jesus prepares for his own departure from them in the flesh, Jesus begins to take their eyes off of him and put their eyes, set their sights on God the Father. Earlier, he told them that he wouldn't leave them alone. He doesn't leave us alone. He has sent the Holy Spirit. Well, here, he teaches them to look to God the Father for their needs. Just as Jesus lived in dependence on his Father while he was on the earth, so now he is teaching his disciples, preparing for his absence, that they too look to the Father. In fact, he's already hinted at this when they asked him how to pray, and he began, of course, "Our Father in heaven." Pray to the Father, Jesus said. And so they, and of course we now, go to the Father in Jesus' name. That is, through Jesus' merit, through his finished work, and in agreement with his purposes and his will for us. Jesus says in John 16:24 that they haven't done this yet, that this hasn't been happening. But he says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Similar promise that we've already seen in these chapters of the upper room discourse. Not only will they have joy at Jesus' resurrection, but that their joy will be all the more full as they experience their relationship to the Father and as they experience answered prayer and see Him provide. So in verse 26, Jesus says they will ask the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus makes it clear, by the way, here, that it's not that Jesus is necessarily going back and forth. He's not the one taking the prayers, though we do go to the Father through Him. But they say, Jesus says, they will ask the Father in my name. In Jesus, they and we have access to God the Father, to His very throne. So one way Jesus points them to the Father is in prayer, but in another way, He points them to the Father because of the love of the Father. He assures them of the Father's love. Lest they be afraid to go to the Father in prayer, Jesus says this in verses 27 and 28. He assures them it's okay to approach the Father. He says, the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and you have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father. I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The Father Himself loves you. John hinted at that, but didn't he? In John 3, where he says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Speaking of the love of the Father for the world, the love that moved Him to send His Son, a Savior of sinners. But for those who believed in Jesus, Jesus says, particularly to them, to us, the Father loves you. Do you believe that? Dear Christian, brother or sister, do you believe that God the Father loves you because you've believed in Jesus and because you belong to Him? Someone might say, well, you know, if the Father loves me, He sure has a funny way of showing it. Why is this hard thing? Why are all these hard things happening to me? Well, because as parents do with their child, they give them what's good for them, not always what's easiest for them or necessarily what they want. So our Heavenly Father does with us. His concern is not to give us what necessarily makes us happy, but what makes us holy. Someone might say, well, I'll take the happiness, thank you. But the reality is that only in holiness is true happiness found. There is no happiness, no lasting joy in sin. Only in holiness is true happiness found. And the Father wants us to experience that happiness, and so He is working holiness in us, in sanctification. The Father loves us too much to leave us in our sin. The Father loves us too much to leave us spiritually immature. The Father loves us too much not to strip away idols that we look to, those false gods in which we trust, until we are left with God alone. And in God alone, we find we have everything. As Asaph put it in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I want beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Joy comes in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Joy comes in the relationship that He has given us and that we have through Him and in Him with God the Father. The third path from sorrow to joy is found in the peace that we have in Jesus. We see this in verses 29 through 33. The disciples seem to have a eureka response. You know the word eureka, which means I have found it. I have found it. I've discovered it. Eureka. They say, now we get it. Now we see. Now we understand. You're speaking to us directly. If I might quote Dr. Carson once more, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. Ignoring or not comprehending Jesus' insistence that the time for speech without enigma lies just ahead, His disciples think He's already speaking without figures of speech. He says, note the repeated now. Do you now? Verse 29 and 30. Jesus shatters their illusion that now they see it all by pointing out that the time is about to come when His disciples will, unknowingly, unwittingly to themselves, fulfill Zechariah 13:7. What is Zechariah 13:7, you ask? It says this, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, Jesus knew full well that the moment of abandonment on the cross was coming, when the Father would forsake Jesus as Jesus becomes sin, our sin, for us. But his point here is to contrast his disciples' fickleness with his Father's faithfulness. But then Jesus closes our passage, and he closes this upper room discourse, this farewell discourse, with these beautiful words. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I've said these things to you. The words of our passage this morning, the words of these chapters that Jesus has shared with them in the upper room and perhaps on their way out to the Mount of Olives, that you may have peace. And he goes on to talk about two places. First place is in the world. Notice what he says. In the world, he says, you will have tribulation. You will, because this world is a fallen place. This world is not as God made it. We rebelled in our Adam and Eve against God and inherit the fallenness. God has placed the world under a curse because of its rebellion, because of its sin. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a place of sickness. It's a place of injury. It's a place of disappointment. It is a place of death, truly a veil of tears. And as Christians, we too suffer in this world. We are not exempt, not only for the reason everyone suffers in this world, but as Christians, so we've seen recently in John's gospel, because of the innate hostility of the world toward Christians, because of its hostility toward Christ. Being a Christian does not exempt us from this tribulation, this suffering in the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised, as Peter uses that word, should not be surprised at the suffering we experience in this world. So one place Jesus talks about is in the world, but the second place he talks about here is in me, that is in Jesus. We are in the world by default, by grace. And the faith that comes through that grace of God, we have believed in Jesus and we are in Jesus. We belong to him. In the world, he says, we have tribulation. In Jesus, we have peace. Even in the world's tribulation, even in suffering in this world, how, why can we have peace in the suffering in this world when we are in Christ? Because as Jesus says, I have overcome the world. The ESV and other translations render it overcome. And that's not a bad translation of it. And I like the parallel with John 1 where it says the light has come into the world, but the darkness did not overcome it. It's actually a different word in the original there. But the idea that not only does the light not overcome or the darkness not overcome the light, but the light overcomes the world. So it's good, but the word itself is a little different because we tend to hear overcome as overcoming adversity, as personal perseverance. And that's not exactly the idea that is here. You see, the word Jesus uses is the word for victory. It's the word to conquer. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it. It has it, I have conquered the world. Jesus' point is that he has won, that he has rendered the world's opposition pointless, feeble. The decisive battle has already been decided. The world, the flesh, and the devil did their worst against Jesus at the cross, and he rose triumphant on the third day. I know this is starting to sound like an Easter sermon, but in reality, every sermon should be an Easter sermon. We who are in Christ share in this victory. The world can kill us, but it can't hurt us. Suffering can kill us, but it cannot ultimately hurt us because Christ has won and we win in him and in him we have peace. The peace of God passes understanding because it comes from God, not our circumstances. You know, for all the mysteries of the book of Revelation the irony is its overall message is quite plain, quite clear. Jesus wins. And we win in him. Believers win in him. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers," same word, "will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Jesus conquered. In him we conquer. And so in him we have peace, even in this world in which we have tribulation. And our sorrow will be turned to joy, joy indescribable, joy full of glory in this life, especially in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we're counting on your word, your promises. Lord, we thank you for the taste of joy that we experience in this world, even in suffering, even in the miseries of this world, that our Savior is risen, that we can go to the Father in prayer, and that we have the peace that Jesus won for us. But Father, we long for that day when you will wipe away every tear, and there will be nothing but joy, when the sorrow will yield fully and entirely to the joy of glory. Come, Lord Jesus, usher in all that you won for us through your death and resurrection, and we will praise and thank and worship you for all eternity. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.